All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Chapter 2. Three verses. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Judges chapter 2, begin reading at verse 16. Just to give you an intro, the first two chapters and the first few verses of chapter 3 form a summary for the rest of the book. What the author does is tell you the more or less the redundant history in a general way in the opening two chapters. Then in the rest of the chapters, it fills in the details, or much of the details, of what is generally described in the first two chapters. So that's what's going on here in this chapter. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. The Lord raised them up judges, and the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies." Let me read Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage. He says, here observe, number one, the inducement of their deliverance. It came purely from God's pity and tender compassion. The reason was fetched from within himself. It is not said it repented them because of the iniquities, for it appears that many of them continued unreformed. But it repented the Lord because of their groanings, though it is not so much the burden of sin as the burden of affliction that they are said to groan under. It is true, they deserve to perish forever under his curse. Yet, this being the day of his patience and our probation, he does not stir up all his wrath. He might in justice have abandoned them, but he could not do it. For pity, do it. I hope you fully realize what Matthew Henry was saying there. It's beautiful. What he's saying is, God didn't deliver the people of Israel from their oppressors based solely upon what they deserved, because many of them were still in idolatry and in a state of unrepentance. He did so because of the grace and the mercy and the love of his own heart. Our God is a loving God, folks. He is a merciful God, a gracious God. And he raised up deliverance for his people because of their groanings. But they were not groaning because of their sin. They should have. But that's not why they were groaning. They were groaning because of their bondage. But those groanings, due to the harsh bondage of their oppressors, touched the heart of God. And God was willing to send deliverance to them based upon the groanings of their hearts due to the oppression of their enemies. And that's one of the reasons why I am firmly convinced that God is not going to allow us to be totally swallowed up by our enemies. He will not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God that loved the people of Israel due to the bondage and oppression of the enemies, so He has that same compassion for us. Number two, He said, the instruments of their deliverance. God did not send angels from heaven to rescue them, nor bring in any foreign power to their aid, but raised up judges from among themselves as there was occasion, men to whom God gave extraordinary qualifications for and calls to that special service for which they were designed, which was to reform and deliver Israel, and whose great attempts He crowned with wonderful success. The Lord was with the judges when He raised them up, and so they became their saviors. Observe, in the days of the greatest degeneracy and the distress of the church, there shall be some whom God will either find or make to redress its grievances and set things right. God must be acknowledged in the seasonable rising up of useful men for public service. He endues men with wisdom and courage, gives them hearts to act and venture. All that are in any way the blessings of their country must be looked upon as the gifts of God. Whom God calls, He will own and give them His presence. Whom He raises up, He will be with. The judges of a land are its saviors. Matthew Henry, commentary on Genesis 2, verses 16 through 18. The repeated history in the book of Judges of the land of Israel was as we find described in these chapters. They would be oppressed by enemies. They would go into bondage and servitude. They would cry out to God for deliverance. The Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them. And there would be peace and prosperity in the land for many decades. And then the nation would revert back to its old ways of idolatry. It would forget the blessings of heaven and the teaching of the deliverers whom God had raised. Another enemy oppressor would appear on the horizon. They would be defeated and once again go into bondage and servitude. They would groan and pray and cry to God. And God would once again raise up a deliverer. None of these judges were perfect. None of these judges were sinless. But they each had the unique call and power of God upon their lives for a unique and special purpose, as Matthew Henry noted in his comments that we just read. You know, one thing about the book of Judges that I just have to say without going much further into this address to you. The Romans 13ers, you know who you are. The Romans 13ers, really, truly, They need to tear the book of Judges out of their Bibles. They need to tear it out. Because God Himself raised up judge after judge after judge to do what? To vote conservative at the election. No. He raised up judge after judge after judge to lead armed rebellion against those oppressive governments that had enslaved God's people. That's what he raised them up to do. Verse 18 that we read said, "The Lord was with the judge." The Lord was with the judge. Well, that means when Ehud assassinated King Eglon, the Lord was with the judge. When Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, the Lord was with the judge. When Heber's wife, Jael, took a hammer and nail and drove it through the skull of King Jabin's general Sisera, the Lord was with the judge. When Jephthah destroyed the Moabites, the Lord was with the judge. When Samson slaughtered the Philistines, the Lord was with the judge. And when Gideon smote the Midianites, the Lord was with the judge. Every time the Lord raised up a judge, He used that judge to lead a successful rebellion against an oppressive government and to bring the nation of Israel into a state of independence and peace. Without national independence, there was only a servitude and oppression. National independence always precipitated peace and prosperity. As long as the nation had succumbed to an alien power, had been merged into, if you want to say it, a globalist cabal, or even a regional structure, each and every time the result was oppression, servitude, and slavery. Right. A part of the judge's assignment when God raised him or her up was to reclaim independence on behalf of the nation of Israel, that they might be separated completely, dissolved from the political bands that tied them to an alien power. In essence, each one of those judges did what our founding fathers did back in 1775 and 1776, when they deliberately separated this country from Great Britain, and we became an independent sovereign nation. Ladies and gentlemen, you got to understand, there is no peace, there is no prosperity, there is no freedom, there is no liberty, there is no republican form of government apart from national independence. It is all one and the same. The goal of power-hungry men has always been to dismantle America's sovereignty and independence. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. It was that way for Old Testament Israel. It's that way for the United States of America. Since our very beginning, that has been the case. Let me read for you a segment of the document that we know as the Declaration of Independence, which is our nation's birth certificate. We celebrated the adoption of that document just this past week. I just want to read this opening paragraph. Many of you are familiar with it, but I want to focus on a part of the wording that you may not have noticed. Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government." Deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. "That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them that shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." We need to understand, just to comment, you got to remember, it's not the form of government that is necessary. It is freedom and liberty that is necessary. Any form of government, can become destructive to liberty and freedom. And when any form of government becomes destructive to liberty and freedom, it is the right and duty of the people to alter or abolish any form of government. There's a lot of conservatives and a lot of Republicans today that don't get that. They're trying to preserve a form. But the goal is not to preserve the form. The goal is to preserve liberty. And when the form no longer preserves liberty, the form has got to be altered or abolished. That's not the point. "Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments being long established should not be changed for light and transient causes." You don't go to war over just anything and everything. Some things are not worth going to war over. "And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed." We are willing to suffer evils as long as evils remain sufferable. Next sentence. "But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object," listen to this, "evinces a design, to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security." "But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design," You know what a synonym for design there in that old English word design? "Evinces them of a conspiracy." Yeah. convinces them of a premeditated desire. The founders understood that they were dealing with a conspiracy of globalists who desired to bring the colonies under the absolute rule of despotism and tyranny. That the things that had happened over many, many years were not accidental, they were not coincidental, they were not circumstantial, they were deliberate. That's why whenever you see two supposedly competing political entities accomplishing the exact same thing, you should, if you are of common sense, understand this is not a coincidence. This is a conspiracy. It is a deliberate attempt by those in power to subdue the people of the nation. Now, I'm going to go over this, hopefully, without belaboring too much. I have written on this copiously. I have spoken on it from time to time. But in this message today, I must repeat some of this. I'm going to now quote from my column. I will give you the date that I wrote this after I finish reading it. Here's what I said in my column at that time. One of the organizations that is at the forefront of promoting the New World Order is the Council on Foreign Relations, CFR. In my last column, I showed how the CFR dominates the presidencies of both Republican and Democrat administrations, including the current one, as well as the Federal Reserve. I would even go so far as to say that the CFR is a very clear and present danger to the sovereignty and independence of the United States. For example, CFR member and UN spokesman Walt Rostow said, quote, "It is therefore an American interest to see an end to nationhood," close quote. The American people need to wake up to the fact that the international banking interests that dominate our political and financial entities are working tirelessly to see an end to nationhood. I'm talking about the Rothschilds, the Warburgs of Europe, the houses of J.P. Morgan, Kuhn, Loeb, Schiff, Lehman, and Rockefeller. Rear Admiral Chester Ward, who was the Judge Advocate General of the Navy from 1956 to 1960, and a former member of the CFR, who pulled out after realizing what they were all about, warned the American people about the dangers of this and similar organizations, such as the Trilateral Commission. He said, and I quote, "The most powerful clique in these elitist groups have one objective in common. They want to bring about the surrender of the sovereignty and the national independence of the United States. A second clique of international members in the CFR comprises the Wall Street international bankers and their key agents. Primarily, they want the world banking monopoly from whatever power ends up in control of global government." Admiral Ward went on to say, the main purpose of the Council on Foreign Relations is promoting the disarmament of U.S. sovereignty and national independence and submergence into an all-powerful one world government," closed quote. Admiral Chester Ward. Still quoting me. The CFR has a sister organization called the Trilateral Commission. This group was co-founded by Marxist Zbigniew Brzezinski and David Rockefeller. Like other globalists in the CFR, Brzezinski calls for a piecemeal, quote, movement toward a larger community of the developed nations through a variety of indirect ties and already developing limitations on national sovereignty, close quote. Brzezinski wrote in his book, Between Two Ages. Brzezinski is also a major proponent, along with CFR member Robert Pastor, of the North American Community or Union, whose construction began during the second term of President George W. Bush. Here is a sample, I'm still quoting my column, here is a sample list of the notable dignitaries in and out of government who hold or held membership in the CFR and Trilateral Commission, sometimes both. Here's a short list. George Herbert Walker Bush, Bill Clinton, Sandra Day O'Connor, Dick Cheney, Les Aspin, Colin Powell, Robert Gates, Brent Scowcroft, Jesse Jackson Sr., Muriel Cuomo, Dan Rather, Tom Brokaw, David Brinkley, John Chancellor, Marvin Kalb, Diane Sawyer, Barbara Walters, Cyrus Vance, Paul Volcker, Henry Kissinger, George Shultz, Alan Greenspan, Madeleine Albright, Roger Altman, Bruce Babbitt, Howard Baker, Samuel Berger, Elaine Chao, Dianne Feinstein, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Chuck Hagel, Gary Hart, John McCain, George Mitchell, Bill Moyers, Jay Rockefeller, Donna Shalala, Strobe Talbert, Fred Thompson, Robert Zoellick, Richard Nixon, Hubert Humphrey, George McGovern, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, John Anderson, Walter Mondale, Michael Dukakis, Al Gore, John Kerry, on and on and on. It is absolutely essential, I continue to write, that we stop looking at potential leaders at the national level as either Democrats or Republicans, or as conservatives or liberals. These monikers mean very little today. We must start identifying people as either Americans or globalists. Either they believe in an independent, sovereign, self-governing United States of America, or they believe in supranational government and internationalism. Either they believe in devotion to the U.S. Constitution, Bill of Rights, and Declaration of Independence, or they believe in the goals and objectives of the United Nations. We must rid ourselves of the propensity to support those who classify themselves as conservatives, and we must stop blindly supporting the GOP because it is a conservative party. If they do not understand and oppose the New World Order, they do not deserve our support or our vote. Presidents Bush Sr., Bill Clinton, and Bush Jr. have thoroughly set the table for the implementation of the New World Order as surely as the sun rises in the east. All Obama has to do is put the food on the table. And you can count on this. Barack Obama will serve up a New World Order feast like you cannot believe. I wrote that in January of 2009, and everything has come to pass just as I said it would. I hope that you noticed as I was reading through that list of dignitaries that it was almost 50-50 Republican and Democrat. That it did not matter to a hill of beans which party those presidents or cabinet members came from or were part of. They were equally reprehensible. Can you imagine what the media would say if all the names that I read a moment ago, instead of being members of the CFR or Trilateral Commission, if let's say they were members of the Christian Coalition and Moral Majority, can you imagine what the reaction would be among the people of the country and of the media? What do these private organizations, why do they have so much control over both the Republican and Democrat? How can Republican presidents and Democrat presidents all come from the same organization? And yet we think nothing of it, that Republican and Democrat administrations alike literally fill their cabinets with CFR members. That's a coincidence. Circumstance. No. It evinces a design, ladies and gentlemen, a conspiracy against the liberties of the American people. Now, many of us in this audience are real familiar with what I just said. And that does not come as new information. But here's what I want you to understand. Go back to what Matthew Henry said at the beginning of this address. There is a loving, all-powerful, and gracious God who hears the cries and the anguish of His people for freedom. We are not always as good as we should be. We are not always as righteous as we should be. It is not to say that we are as perfect as we should be. If we are honest with ourselves, most of us, if not all of us, would have to admit that there is a long way for us to go in terms of what we ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that God in heaven that heard the groanings of the children of Israel at the time of the judges and raised up deliverers for His people is still sensitive to the cries of His people in America today. I am convinced that the Lord is once again raising up judges to throw off the shackles of those who would attempt to enslave us. I refuse to be pessimistic and fatalistic. I just cannot find it in me. Maybe if I didn't believe in God, and maybe if I didn't have the Spirit of God living in me, and maybe if I did not have His anointing and calling on my life, I don't know, maybe in looking at the circumstances, I could join those who are filled with doom and gloom and despair. But knowing God as I do, and knowing Him as He is given us in His Word, He is still alive to the prayers of His people. He is the God and author of liberty. Even Jefferson acknowledged that. The God who gave us life gave us liberty, he said. It's a gift of God. It's not because of how goody-goody we are. It's not because of how perfect we are. If we got to heaven by being goody-goody, there wouldn't be anybody there. Including you. And including me. We're all sinners, separated from a holy, righteous God. And if God had not sent His only begotten Son to go to the cross and die for our sins and sent the Holy Spirit to our hearts to bring us to a point of confession and faith in Him, we would still be lost and undone. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be rejoicing in the righteousness that we had to get there. We're going to be praising God forever for His righteousness, which was imputed to us, by which He took us to His heavenly home. I'm convinced that God is raising up judges, just as He did in the book of Judges. They're not perfect men and women. Some of them may not even realize that they are being used by God for a unique purpose in the redemption of freedom. But being used, they are. State legislators around the country, especially out here in the West, are beginning to stand against the tide of federal usurpation in ways that we haven't seen in maybe since the beginning of our country's history. Let me give you a few examples. When George W. Bush was president, he entered into an agreement with Canada and Mexico calling for a North American community or union to be formed. This was going to be a supranational government comprised of an elitist council made up from the representatives of those three nations. The year that this merger was supposed to take effect was 2010. Four years ago. The North American community was slated to begin. They started building the Transcontinental Highway that was going to connect Mexico with Canada and intersecting with a headquarters in Kansas City, Missouri, from which it would go both north and south and east and west. It would be the corridor for the integration of the North American Union. The plans were all made. Robert Pastor, CFR member, was one of the architects of that document, which was promoted by the President of the United States, George W. Bush, a born-again Christian conservative president. But I ask you, ladies and gentlemen, to look around. Where is the North American Union today? Where is it? It ain't here. You know why? Because it died at the Oklahoma and Texas border by sovereign states' representatives who stood up to President Bush and the President of Mexico and the President of Canada and said, "You're not building a transcontinental highway in our state." And I don't think necessarily that the representatives of Oklahoma and Texas are intrinsically superior to the representatives in Montana or Wyoming. I dare say that if they tried to do that coming out of Canada, as they did coming out of Mexico, good representatives in Montana like Jerry O'Neill and others would stand up and say the same thing. For all intents and purposes and for the near foreseeable future, there is no North American community despite the best efforts of the White House, the globalists in Washington, D.C., the CFR, the Trilateral Commission, the Federal Reserve, International. Despite all of that power, the people and its representatives said no. And it doesn't exist. 4 years later, it doesn't exist. the state of Utah just recently. The legislature passed, the Senate passed, and the governor signed a law reclaiming over 30 million acres from the federal government, and the feds have until December of 2014 to relinquish control to the state of Utah. A meeting of over 50 state legislators was held just recently in Salt Lake City, including several representatives from the state of Montana, most of the names of whom you know, who were there for one purpose, and that was to help coordinate the resistance of the western states to the usurpation of the federal government within those states. That effort is growing. What is all that? The Lord raised them up judges. That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. The Lord raised them up judges. When BLM tried to confiscate Mr. Bundy's ranch down there in Nevada, that sent shockwaves throughout the West, then the BLM focused on several hundreds of thousands of acres in the state of Texas, and you had the state government of Texas, the lieutenant governor, attorney general, I can't remember now which one it was, who got up in front of the media and said, he said, if they pursue this any further, he said, I will personally take a don't tread on me flag and put it right smack dab in the middle of that land and dare them to come and take it from the state of Texas. That's the Lord raising up judges. Hundreds of county sheriffs are standing against federal usurpation of power, UN executives, etc., on a daily basis. You don't hear much about it unless you pick it up on some independent internet sites, but there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of county sheriffs around the country that are standing strong for liberty and for constitutional government. The Lord raised them up judges. Independence movements are literally sweeping the Western world. Even in traditional socialist countries like France and England, the independence movements are strong. Did you know that a new political party, a brand new political party, has evolved in Great Britain? That the old conservative and labor parties that, for the most part, were doing the same thing no matter who was elected, just like the Republicans and Democrats here in Washington, D.C. The people of England became so upset with that that they have actually now thrown their support behind a brand new third party, a true independence-oriented party, and the main focus of the party is the rejection of the European Union. Amen. And listen to this. That third party now boasts more members than the other two established parties in Great Britain. France is going through a major upheaval with people who are tired of socialism and who are desiring independence from the European Union. Same thing is true in many other parts of Europe. There is an independence mood in Europe today that cannot be denied. That is stronger. It is stronger now in Europe than it has ever been since the mid-1700s. And it's growing. And most encouraging for me of all is patriot pastors and liberty churches are beginning to form all over the country. As you know, I started the Liberty Church Project just a month or so ago, asking people to help me to be able to get out in the country and help these folks that are desiring to start new, fresh, non-501c3, non-incorporated independent churches, or maybe pastors who they pastor an existing church, but they want to make it a Liberty Church, and they want to have a Patriot pulpit. It could be either or. And I've been inundated with requests. Please come here, come here, come here, come here. And I've been in the fundraising mode for these many weeks, trying to get ready to be able to launch the project so that we'll be able to meet the needs of these people that are asking our help. And I'm excited to report to those of you online and to those of you here at Liberty Fellowship that right now, as of today, the Liberty Church Project is 80% met its goal. 80%. And I'm not talking about a small goal. We're talking about a major effort. And people from around the country, God has touched their hearts. And they want to see this. And they're crying for this. And I really, truly believe that for the next 10, 20, 30 years, there is going to be a shift in the Christian churches of America. And more people are going to get out of these 501c3 establishment churches, and they are going to gravitate to these non-501c3 independent churches. Pastors are going to become more and more emboldened. We're going to see more and more Patriot pastors, more and more Liberty churches. And over the next 20 or 30 years, that alone could change the course of history. No, I'm not discouraged. Are you kidding? Like John Paul Jones said, I have not yet begun to fight. The church of the Lord God has not yet begun to fight. Hold on! You big government, CFR, Trilateral Commission, New World Order, banksters, you have had your best days. You have had your best shot. And you didn't take our guns. We are still standing strong. Liberty still burns in our hearts. And we are still free and independent states. You hold on to your hats because the church is rising. Freedom-oriented, freedom-loving people are rising. Pastors are rising. The judges that God is raising up are rising. Your days are limited. Regarding the signing of the Declaration of Independence, John Adams said, and we saw that wonderful video last Wednesday night, and these words we saw enacted in that video. He said, Independence Day will be the most memorable epic in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the Day of Deliverance. Don't you like that? The Day of Deliverance. By solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other from this time forward forevermore. Adams went on to say, you will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even though we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not. Indeed, the signers of America's Declaration of Independence endured the sacrifice of toil and blood. Pertaining to the lives of the signers, David Limbaugh writes, of those 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, in each case with brutal treatment. Several lost wives, sons, or entire families. 1 lost his 13 children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. Close quote. Both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson died on July 4, 1826. Daniel Webster gave the eulogy for both men on August the 2nd, which was the anniversary of the day that the majority of signers signed the Declaration of Independence. Included in his remarks on that notable day were these words. Again, Daniel Webster in his eulogy to Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. Quote, "The Declaration of Independence is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment. Independence now, and independence forever." In our text in Judges chapter 2 and verse 18, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies." So may we say with the judges of Old Testament Israel and America's founding fathers, independence now, independence forever. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.